I thought retirement was going to be a piece of cake. Nothing to do, nothing on my hands, life in the hammock and so on. But for some reason or other, it's not been quite that way. And there have been a lot of pressures too. Invitations to do this and that. And a self-inflicted rigorous schedule. So feeling tensions growing within me, I yielded to the wheedlings of a high-pressure salesman, insurance salesman, that came around and let him talk me into taking out an additional life insurance policy to increase my coverage for the sake of Jane. Now, of course, at my age, a physical exam is a necessity, so I submitted to the full thing. But then I waited and waited and waited for a call to tell me that the policy was in effect, but I waited in vain. Finally, I became so impatient that I called him and wanted to know the reason for his silence. In an embarrassed voice, he said, you may have noticed that our company doctor made out a chart and punched holes in it whenever he found something that wasn't just quite right. Yes, I said, I noticed that, but what did he do with my chart? Well, he replied, I'm sorry to inform you that the doctor took your chart home and tried it on his player piano, and the tune that came out was Nearer My God to Thee. So the company considered me a bad risk. Just kidding, of course. Our reading for this morning is the third chapter of Philippians. And I think, although I was going to go back to read from the second chapter that I didn't get it all, that I didn't get all done, I think for the sake of time, we'll just read chapter 3 for this morning. And I encourage you to go back and read the chapter, the verses that we left out last time. Here he says in chapter 3, well then, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To keep writing this same command is never wearisome to me, and for you it is a safe course to follow. Observe those dogs, observe those evildoers, observe those mutilators. I call them mutilators, for we are the circumcision, we who worship God by His Spirit and who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in ourselves. Although Paul says, I have good reasons for putting confidence in myself, I will not do so. But if any others think that they have reason for confidence in themselves, I have more reasons than they. I was circumcised on the eighth day of my life. I am an Israelite by birth. I belong to the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew, born of Hebrew parents. With regard to the Jewish law, I was a Pharisee. With regard to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. With regard to a righteousness based on the law, I was a blameless person. But what things were then gained to me, I now count as loss because of Christ. And what is more, I continue to count everything as loss because of the one supreme value, namely a personal knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. For Him, I did in fact lose everything. But I consider it all as unspeakable filth for the goal of gaining Christ and of being found in Him, not with my own righteousness earned by keeping the law, but with God's righteousness given through faith in Christ. The righteousness that is given by God and is obtained through faith. Yes, I consider everything as unspeakable filth for the goal of knowing Christ in the power of His resurrection and in the fellowship of His suffering, continually conforming myself to His death in the hope of attaining the resurrection from among the dead. I do not say that I have at this time grasped the meaning of Christ, or that I have already become perfect in my knowledge of Him, but I keep pressing on to see whether I might apprehend Christ Jesus, inasmuch as I was indeed apprehended by Him. Brothers and sisters, I do not reckon that I have fully apprehended him yet, but I focus on one thing only. While forgetting what is behind me and stretching out to what lies before, I keep running towards the goal, straight for the prize to which God calls me up, the prize that is contained in Christ Jesus. So this is the attitude all of us who are perfect must have. But since you have a somewhat different attitude, God will surely reveal to you the truth even about this. In any case, let us live up to whatever truth we already have attained. Continue to join with one another in imitating me, my brothers and sisters. Keep your eyes constantly on those who live according to the pattern I gave you, for many are living as enemies of the cross of Christ. I told you about them many times before, and I tell you about them again, weeping as I do. Their end is destruction. Their observance of food laws and their glorying in circumcision has become their god. They are people whose minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform our lowly bodies so that they might become like his glorious body, and he will achieve this goal by the outworking of his ability to subject everything to himself. Feeling inadequate to teach the whole of Philippians in four Sunday mornings, I have no doubt shortchanged you by not at least making a few comments on all of the verses. But it has been my hope that by concentrating on just a few verses from each chapter and focusing on only one idea from these, we might be able to carry with us a single thought for the week to mull over and allow to affect changes in our lives. The first was chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Don't let disappointments destroy you, because we may discover that the greatest disappointments of life actually turn out to be the greatest things that could ever possibly happen to us and to those around us. The second was last time, chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, and the question was, or the statement was, will the real God please stand up? Or, in a more reverent way, what is the true nature of the God whom we serve? And just for the sake of those who were not here last time, it is to realize that our God is the God who gives and not who grasps. That it is his fundamental nature not to get everything for himself, although he has the right to do that, but rather it's an open-handed giving on his part. Today, I call your attention to two verses from chapter 3 that have been especially meaningful to me, and perhaps that's the reason that I have picked them, and they are verses 12 through 14, and especially to these words that I would like to highlight for us all to think about, both during this hour and during the week that is ahead of us. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal. If you were to ask me what it takes to live successfully as a Christian, I could give no better answer than this which Paul gave as his personal testimony. And so I'd like to have you pay close attention to the four things that Paul says in these words. The first, he begins with one thing I do. Actually, in the Greek text, it is a single word, not four words. Hen, the Greek word hen, one. Paul, and he encourages us to do the same, it seems like to me, had whittled his life down to one thing and one thing only. He was a focused person. Even though his life was a very full life with people and travels and work and preaching and establishing churches and working with his hands and hardships unbelievable with interruptions caused by imprisonment, and the list could go on and on, yet he remained a focused person. One thing was always on his mind. One thing, and only one thing, motivated him, drove him, and that was always to please God in everything that he did. His life was not frustrated with doubts about what he was doing or what he was going to do, or about its significance. Even when he was a young rabbi persecuting the church with such fervor, in his ignorance, he did it for his God, and thus he did it with all of his might. When he had that marvelous life-changing encounter with the living Christ, this event refocused his thinking completely, but it didn't leave him a less focused person. So he could tell the Corinthian Christians without the slightest hesitation, do and keep doing everything you do for the glory of God. Life for all of us in this busy environment of Wheaton and its surrounding areas makes it difficult for us to focus on one thing. But I think Paul would tell us to put all of the demands that come to us in order of priority. Put them in order. And then in the words of Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever is at hand, whatever we decide is upon the most important thing to do, do it with all our might, but always do it as to the Lord. As a magnifying glass focuses the diffuse rays of the sun and can ignite a happy campfire or a roaring blaze, so a focused life can do the quite unimaginable. Years ago now, as a family, we took our one and only trip to Springfield, Illinois, to visit the Lincoln Memorabilia there and to tour the museum. A single thing has remained fixed in my memory from that excursion, and I don't remember anything else about it except this one thing. There on display, with an explanation at the bottom of it, was a plain, ordinary field straw. You know what that is? A field straw? Thrust straight through a telephone pole from one side of it to the other without that straw either bending or breaking. How could this be? The explanation that was given is that the concentrated force of an Illinois tornado picked up this straw and with all of its focused energy did the impossible. I am still amazed as I think of that, and it probably still is on display if you want to go down and see it. And it has been a reminder to me to try at least to live a focused life. One thing, said Paul, one thing I do, one thing I concentrate on. Paul's next word is forget. Forget what is behind. And this was absolutely crucial for Paul. And it is crucial for us as well. For he was telling himself and he is telling us that the past has the power to cripple us. The past with its failures, its sins, its mistakes, can, if we let it, bring us to despair, and at points of time, even to paralyze us. But forget the past, he says. Forget what is behind, however sordid that may be, because God says, I love you, and I forgive you, and I want to heal your failure. Failure is why you need me, why I am here, why I've come into the world in the person of my Son. Had Paul allowed his mind to dwell on his earlier thorough job of managing, of making life miserable for Christians? Had he looked at putting people in prison, probably not without a flogging, people simply for thinking differently from him? Had he kept thinking about Stephen and his bloody death for which he was in some way responsible, he could never have moved forward to become the powerful force in the church that he was. I sometimes suspect, however, since he is a human being, that perhaps he, on more than one occasion he has started to look back and felt its debilitating effect on his life. For he writes to Timothy, "I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted Christ Jesus our Lord." And oh, how this must have gnawed at his vitals. But then immediately he cut off that backward glance with this thought, "But I received mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faithfulness and love that are in Christ Jesus." The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. I grew up in a Christian home where we read the Bible from cover to cover, so I knew what it said. But somehow or other, because it was a kind of fundamentalist home, I guess you would say, with strict rules of behavior, of things that Christians could do and could not do and should do and should not do, and because I was a very, very sensitive person, it was easy for me to grow up with a keen sense of guilt, which became for me at times a very heavy, heavy burden to carry, for I did not always adhere either to the rules of the house and the regulations laid down by our home, or even those in the Bible. And I should tell you that a lot of my feelings were built up by my grandfather, whom I loved dearly, but he was of the old school. He thought even if you played a game of rook, well, it wasn't rook in those days, it was called make a million. If you even played a game of cards, that was sinful to do. And I'd love to play make a million with my brother. Except my brother's always cheated. And to read a novel, ooh, that was absolutely awesome. Out of the question altogether. And I remember being overcome with guilt so great one time in reading Tom Sawyer that I closed the book and I didn't read Tom Sawyer for years to come until I had sort of refocused my vision. Anyhow, that's the kind of home I grew up in, and as a consequence, since I'm a sensitive person, I was just filled with guilt at many times. And at times there wasn't anything I could do that was right. Until one day I read a book by Dr. Paul Tournier entitled Guilt and Grace. I don't know how many have ever read that book. Well, I would recommend it as reading. He was a psychiatrist. I think he is home with the Lord now. And as a psychiatrist, he talked of both real guilt and false guilt. And believe me, I had both. But at last, I came to what is now a heavily underlined chapter in his book, The Debt Has Been Paid. And although I had read the scriptures, like I said, the Bible from cover to cover, for the first time as I read Tournier's book, I think I understood the true significance of the death of my Lord Jesus Christ to bear away all my guilt. And Steve was saying this morning to take it on himself and let me go free. And I've been a free person ever since. Free to do something significant. Free to move forward instead of standing still, crippled by the past. So Paul says, forget the past. Put it behind you. But we also need to forget the past, because it is very easy for us to allow its successes, its achievements, its glories and the like to puff us up and to give us leave to coast, to put life into neutral, to say, I've arrived. There's no more to life than what I've already done. I can't top the past. I've known people who have worked like beavers, reading papers at professional meetings, writing articles, preparing new lectures, until they had finished their PhDs and received tenure, Bill. And then for some reason or other, they quit. I even had a professor at the University of Chicago where he was using, I am sure, by the looks of the brittleness and the brownness of the paper that was in front of him, the class notes that he had copied down when he himself was a student. For God says to us, through Paul, at every juncture in life, you're not there yet. You're not yet perfect. There's more to life than what you've already done. The past isn't all there is. It's history. It can't be relived. So forget the past. Do not look back, lest like Lot's wife, you become petrified and unable to move forward. The apostle's next word then follows right along with it. It's to strain forward to what lies ahead. In other words, to me, this says, live in the present, but look to the future. Don't live, however, all huddled up and afraid of what's coming. Don't live hunched over, fearful of tomorrow. Rather, live with your head up high and your shoulders back, if you can still get them back, and your eyes open and your heart pounding. Look forward to what lies ahead with anticipation. Forget all that lies behind, and with hands outstretched to whatever lies ahead, press on. Strain forward, eager for what is in front of us, around the next bend, so to speak. Grab all the gusto you can. Why should the beer ad challenge us like this when Paul did it so very long ago? There's no life like the Christian life. Make the most of it. With your permission, I'd very much like to take you into the Greek text at this time. And I got to get moving because I'm determined that we have time for response, at least if not discussion, questions. But the word Paul used here is what is called a hapax legomena. That is to say, a word that is found nowhere else in the New Testament, only here. And it is made up of a root word, taino, which means to stretch. And then it is compounded with the preposition ek, from which we get our word exit, and it means out. So ekteno then means to stretch out. And finally, this compound word is compounded further with still another preposition, the preposition epi. So what Paul gives us is a word with a preposition piled on top of preposition. Ekteinomena. It's a most graphic word. I think he had to scratch to find it. But the picture is of a runner with his or her body, with their bodies bent over, their hands outstretched, their eyes fixed forward, never giving a backward glance. It not only describes the need for concentration and effort required for us to live Christians, but it pictures the anticipation we should have as we welcome each new day. And it challenges us, I think, to live stretched out to the full, to be the best Christian possible, the best homemaker possible, the best wife or husband, son or daughter, doctor or lawyer, business person, teacher, student, administrator, whatever. Not for our own praise, but for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was going to tell you about Trixie, but I think I'll skip that. There are some who would tell us that our age is a very bad age, bleak, depressing, terrible, the worst of times to live. And we might as well crawl into our safety zones in the hope of surviving. And Perhaps there's some truth to the fact that our age is on the moral skids. But I remind you and myself of Paul's words here. As Christian women and men, we are called upon not to pull the covers over our head, but to live life full out so as to make a difference in the darkness. It is in the darkness that we have the chance of shining as lights in the world, as he said in this third chapter. There is an inscription found in Harold Church, Staunton, England, the last part of which I'd certainly like to have carved on my tombstone, assuming, of course, it could honestly be said of me. It goes like this. In the year 1653, when all things sacred were throughout the nation destroyed or profaned, this church was built to the glory of God by Sir Robert Shirley. Now listen. Whose singular praise it was to have done the best thing in the worst. And so Paul's final word is press on. Run straight for the goal. Don't stop now. Strain to reach the end of the race. In the imagery that he's using here, the goal, of course, is the finish line. But the finish line is the consummation of all that is already ours in Christ Jesus. It is not only the resurrection that he has in mind here, but rather the successful conclusion of a life lived in the presence of and by the power of the resurrected Lord. It is having reached the goal of Christ's likeness for which we've been striving all our Christian life long. This final word of Paul, then, is an appeal for the perseverance of the saints. It is the urging from the sidelines, as Brian Caskey read for us this morning, a friendly voice to keep on going, even when all within us calls upon us to quit. Think of the Chicago Marathon, probably going on right now. To hold steady to our initial response to God's call upon our lives when other calls to an easier course catch our ears. To keep firmly fixed in mind that we are an eschatological people. That is, we are people headed for final glory with Christ. When too often the realness of this present world and its grandeur would divert that concentration and turn us aside. It was for this reason, always having this in mind, that Paul himself was able to write to Timothy at the end of his life, "I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." So I would like to stop there, in spite of the fact that I have a little more that I would like to say, but I don't know how it is we get started so late each morning. At least I think it's started late, but Steve, please. Okay, that's a terribly important question, and I realize that much of what I said this morning is more or less theoretical. So that's what I would love to have, is whatever contribution could come from this. Please, Jill.
Well, it seems like you have to be talking more about hope. You know, get your focus on the fact that
okay, I think that is 100% true, but I think what Paul, what Steve is also saying is that sometimes it's not easy to get to that focus, that sometimes, in spite of ourselves, we drift back to the past. The past has sometimes got such a hold on us that we can't do it, and what he's asking is, are there ways, has anyone experienced ways in which that can be broken? Now, for me, it was reading Paul Tournier's book. I don't know what it was, because there's nothing there that's not already in the Bible. But I guess it hit me at just a crucial point that changed the whole life. I think, Bill, I saw you were going to say something. But I think that is consistent with grace, because grace goes with it. It isn't, I mean, it's all of God, it's all of us in a sense, and we can't divorce the two. Is that Nancy? You've got that son right behind you. Okay. Okay, that's excellent. Thank you very much for that contribution. Please, Adam. But I think it's true in the way of, it certainly was for Christ. The suffering came first, and then the resurrection. And I think for the followers of Christ, it is also that. That life is a struggle, and the pains of life are first, but then the resurrection. And always in the process of pain, there should be that striving to be like Christ. Now, I think with Thomas, did I see your hand? Please, and then we'll conclude with this over here. All right. Thank you very much. Now, I'm sorry, I can't say that. Oh, yes, Julie. Okay, so I think that's very important. I remember when I was working on a commentary, Jack Levison was, he said, inch by inch, it's a sin. Yard by yard, it's hard. So let's pray and thank the Lord for his word and help us to apply it to our lives. Father, for whatever has been honoring to you today, we give you thanks. And ask that your word may find a place, a residing place in our life, that we may go forward, striving for your glory in our Savior's name.